Okay, we're going to try to finish up some thoughts in Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin by reminding ourselves that we do not think the way God does. And learning how to think the way he does is only possible when, I believe, when we come to the end of ourselves and grow to appreciate this book enough to think carefully and prayerfully about what he says. God has designed to bring us to himself through the power of his word, and we've got to focus upon the word of God and allow the word of God to draw us to the Father, what you might say. That's what the scripture says. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so it's this is not just a Sunday school class. This is the design of God. We need to see this. We're here this morning in this church because this is God's design to bring us to himself. So this is not religion. What we're doing is very real and tremendously important in the mind of God. And he has raised up churches all throughout the church dispensation to this end that we might be changed from our humanism and a worldview where self is the center of it into being God-centered, where God is the center of everything, and he's the only one that can give life meaning. He's the only one that can give it purpose. And the problem that we have is we are humanistic to the core and don't realize it. What is humanism? Humanism is a worldview where self is the center of everything. Man becomes the measure of everything. Man is the definer, ultimately, of what is right and what is wrong. And I think the first instance of it was Eve when she took it upon herself to define what was right and wrong for her and ignored the commandment of God that she was no doubt taught by her husband. I believe that is humanism. So our problem is we need to be delivered from this humanism to become those that are God-centered. And the only way that's going to ever happen is for us to be converted. We got to be converted. And conversion is a radical change. We're not talking about some small thing here. We're not talking about minor improvements because we come to church. For the most part, already good life. We're not talking about adding righteousness to what we already have. The message of the Bible is we have none. We have no righteousness at all. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. God is light, we're darkness. And so the contrast is worlds apart. And so the teaching of the Bible is radical, and our first encounter with what it teaches is going to be uncomfortable. It's going to make us, it's going to make us feel very uncomfortable. There's nothing about this message that's welcome. It's rather hated. In our nature, we're going to hate it. We're going to hate what the Lord has to say. And so what we run into in the passage that we're looking at now is this matter of loving your enemy. Now, what man is going to love an enemy? That's as far to us as light is from darkness. No man's going to love an enemy. But that's what the Lord said to do. He said, love your enemies. Do good to them that use you, that despitefully use you. Do good to them. Well, that's not in our nature to do that. And at last, at verse 48, the Lord says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, to the humanist mind, that's not going to be that difficult because we're already 90% righteous, and all we're going to got to do is work on that other 10%. We got some things we need to polish up on, and then we'll be perfect. You know how people say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, what are they really saying by saying that? Well, they're saying, they're certainly not saying this, I'm a monster of iniquity deserving of hell. They're not saying that. When they say nobody's perfect, what are they saying? They're saying, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not in jail like some of the bad folks. There are many things that I don't do that I see bad people doing all the time, and I do not do those things. And so when people say nobody's perfect, they're basically saying I'm a pretty good person. And most of the people in my acquaintance view me as friends and an asset in the community. I'm not a liability. I don't go around trying to make enemies. I have a lot of friends. And the view of most people in this world is, if I'm surrounded by people who basically like me, then it's unconscionable that God would not also. Now, that's the way people think. They think that, and they measure themselves by their relationship to other people. And so, If most people around me like me, then surely God likes me too. So salvation, whatever is involved in salvation, it's the idea that we're saved by maybe pedigree. We've always been Christians, we've always been Baptist or whatever, and yes, I'm a Christian, or yes, I'm a Christian because I believe the Bible is true. I believe there is a God. I believe in the virgin birth. You got your creed, and you give mental assent to these things. And the idea is because you do give mental assent to these things, and you believe these things all your life, really, you can't even remember a point when you got saved. You're kind of born that way. And most people, when you start talking to them about a radical change and getting saved, they don't know what you're talking about in most churches. Because people basically assume that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and we're sort of covered by the blanket of his love. And so there being a radical difference between us and God is unthinkable to the natural man. Our responsibility is to gather in a place like this and study the scriptures to learn how untrue that is. We got a huge problem. And the thing of it is, it's so huge and so deceptive that I believe most people in independent fundamental churches are not saved. I believe that. I believe one of the clearest parables to be found in the Bible that speaks to that is Matthew 25, the parable of virgins, the 10 virgins. We're talking about people who, if you'd gone up to them, that is the five foolish, which gives you a 50% cut in the best churches to be found in the world. You get a 50% cut, 50% of them are maybe saved. But I'd be inclined to think that, let's look at the Lord's little church, if we can think of it that way. He had 12 apostles. Think of the setting. We're talking about people who were in constant fellowship with the Lord for 3.5 years. Constant fellowship, constant service. No one of the most discerning would have believed that Judas was a man who never knew God because of the things he did. I mean, he preached in his name. He cast out devils in his name. He did many wonderful works in the name of Christ and betrayed the Lord of glory. I think that we need to be in a church where you can be reminded that it is very possible to be deceived about your relationship to the Lord and think you're saved when you're not. That's how serious this teaching is right here. When the Lord says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," he's giving us an impossible situation with men. Absolutely impossible. If the Lord had come into this world and said, "You've got to be as perfect as I am to be saved," and that been it, that would be the sentence of death upon every one of us, if that had been all he said. Well, the rich ruler, you know, he had done many wonderful things. He believed himself to be a pretty good person, like I've been describing. He was no doubt surrounded by people, even the disciples, as they listened to the man's testimony. Maybe they even knew him. They asked the question, "Lord, who then can be saved?" When the man walked away sorrowful, rejecting the Lord's offer to sell all his possessions and give to the poor and follow him. The Lord said, "With men it's impossible. With men it's impossible. But he said, with God all things are possible." And this is what takes us all the way out of this humanistic mentality that we're so inclined to this God-centeredness, where all of a sudden we find that our only hope is the Lord himself. There is no hope to be found within ourselves or with men. Our only hope is to go to the throne of God, to the throne of his grace and mercy. And because of that willingness to do that, he is then able to teach us his message of grace, his message of mercy, and his finished work upon Calvary, where he makes us perfect by his own works on the cross of Calvary and the gift. We can be perfect, but it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when you understand this message, it will radically change everything. It will change your view of God. It will change your view of self, and it will radically change your view of other people. There's going to be a radical change. There has to be a radical change, because the difference between being saved and being lost is radically different. We are desperately lost, folks, desperately lost. And the Lord has come to deliver us from so great a death by his so great salvation. So we're not talking about a little thing here. We're talking about something that's huge. And it's resisted by the people of this world. So much so that few there be that find it. Very few. So this is serious business, coming to Sunday school, coming to the church services. meeting with the Lord's people, studying personally the Word of God, having a passion within our own hearts, apart from what other people do, to get with the Lord and have a personal relationship with Him. The Scriptures are written in such a way that it compels us in that direction. It compels us. Forget about other people. Forget about what other people are doing. The issue is, what are you doing, and what is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? This is where the rubber meets the road in the message of this book. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So the Scriptures are written in such a way that you're forced that direction. And this is one of the strongest verses you'll ever read that does that. Verse 48 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case inherit the kingdom of heaven. This kind of teaching compels us to run to God for a personal relationship with Him, and to receive this gift of righteousness. So when the Lord here speaks of loving your neighbor as yourself, or loving your enemies, and so forth, he's setting before us something that is technically impossible in our nature. We cannot do that without God. We cannot do it without His life. Because to do this, you have to be selfless. And that's the antithesis of what we are. We're not selfless. The most selfless personality in the universe is God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is selfless. He doesn't do anything out of need for glorification. He's already glorified. He doesn't need us to be glorified. He is glorified. He doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need our worship. His only interest in our worshiping Him is for our good. It's not for His. We cannot add to God. We cannot take away from God. He is what He is. And so even the commandments to worship the Lord, thy God, and Him only serve, is not because He needs it. No, it's for the same reasons that you would tell your children, listen to me. You do what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you not to leave the yard. I'm telling you to be in by 11 o'clock. Why would a parent do that? Is it for selfish reasons? Absolutely not. It's because they love you. And these things have to do with you. Respecting them, obeying your parents, has to do with their love for you. And it's the same in our relationship with God. So, how do we understand then this matter of loving our enemies? Forgiveness and practicing forgiveness with one another, in view of this great deception, I think, that affects all of us by nature. There is, in this subtleness of humanism, there is this notion that if we are forgiving of others and loving of others, loving our enemies and forgiving them and so forth, then that is the work of righteousness. And so if we're going to be righteous, then this is what we've got to do. We've got to love our enemies, this kind of thing. And it becomes an end in itself. Now, that's a very important point. It becomes an end in itself, loving your enemies and forgiving people when they do you wrong. Well, think about it. If it's rather supernatural to love an enemy or to forgive somebody that's done a terrible thing to you, then could we not enjoy the feeling of being better than the enemy by being willing to forgive them for no other reason in the world than this is what you do when you're righteous? And it be done in such a way that it has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord. It has to do with the way you understand righteousness. And it's for your sake and for your feeling about yourself and your own view of yourself and maybe even the kind of image you're trying to project in the community, so that when others see your behavior, they'll say, man, this person's, that's a good guy. Look at that. He loves his enemies. And I'm telling you, there is a perverted way of glorying in self-righteousness in that very form. Well, I think it's important for us to look carefully at this study right here and separate ourselves from this humanistic way of thinking. And again, think God's thoughts after him. Well, I think that some of the people that lately in the news have even spoke to this, one being Newt Gingrich. It's kind of interesting that in our religion they would expect us to just have a blanket love toward them that would not require anything in terms of a change on their part, because we are, quote, a Christian nation, so we ought to forgive them no matter what they do. If they blow up our buildings, or, you know, they want to build, these mausoleums or whatever all over the world, mosques all over the world, I mean, are right next, well, up here at the Ground Zero or whatever. And Gingrich said it's interesting that they would want to build a mosque there, but they won't let us put Baptist churches in Saudi Arabia. They will go into a tirade if we burn their Koran, but they'll burn our Bibles over there. If you go trying to proselyte, they will cut your head off in those countries. And so you've got a situation here that is not biblical when you view people who will do this kind of thing to you. And it's because of a false understanding of what the Bible teaches on this subject. It really is. Forgiveness is not unconditional. It isn't. There's no way that you can study this subject in the Bible and come to the conclusion that the forgiveness of God is unconditional. I told you last week that a lot of this is largely because of a completely false understanding of the words of the Lord Jesus when he was hanging upon the cross being crucified. And you have what you think, I mean, just to the casual looker, the superficial reader maybe of the scriptures, is that the Lord is just all forgiving. That's Him. He's just all forgiving. He hung there on the cross while His murderers were executing Him, and He says, "Father, forgive them." I mean, this is the Christ-like spirit. But folks, that is a complete misunderstanding of the big picture of what this book teaches. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a God that is going to, that has already revealed His wrath since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve died according to the word of the Lord. They died. People have been dying ever since because of sin. There's a consequence to wrongdoing. And in God's economy, He doesn't just wink His eye at sin and all of a sudden His law, it goes away, and His expectation, it just becomes irrelevant. His will is kind of weak. The primary thing is, okay, you're okay, I'm okay, we'll just live together, okay. That is not what the message of this Bible is. The message of this Bible is, if you do not come to an understanding of the message of the cross and the dispensation of the grace of God and His mercy on your life, if you reject it, you will burn in hell forever. That's the message of this book. And in the course of our life, we have to understand that God's forgiveness is always conditional, always. It's conditioned upon repentance. It's conditioned upon a change. God does not just blanketly forgive people with no expectation in the future of change of any kind. That's just not the way it is. And so, in reality, we made mistakes a long time ago not understanding these kinds of things. And our First Amendment to the Constitution has gotten us into a lot of trouble because of liberalism in the churches, where the churches do not teach the truth about man's relationship to God. Folks, Christians are not right, and the Muslims too. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. And you can't live in a society where everybody's right. And this is how we've become in our nation. Everybody's right. The Mormons are right. The Jehovah's Witnesses are right. The Catholics are right. The Muslims are right. We're all just religious people, sincere, headed to the same place, just different roads. That's a failure in the church that we've come to this place. We got to get back to this book. And this book says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If preachers across this nation were preaching that, then the Muslims could not flourish. Mormonism could not flourish. If men were pounding the pulpit and teaching that Jesus Christ is the truth and His word is eternally settled in heaven, it's eternally settled right here for us because He's inspired it and preserved it, not for needs in heaven, but for needs on earth. If human beings, if the human mind doesn't have fixity on earth that he can wrap his mind around, then something being settled in heaven is not going to do anybody on earth any good. And the Lord didn't die for anybody in heaven. He died for people on earth. And how in the world these people that have a problem with the virgin's issue cannot see that is beyond me. It's foolishness to say that the Lord eternally settled His word in heaven and didn't give us that benefit here on earth. Well,
one question that I think that we have to come to grips with before side of it where God's primary interest is in that we be reconciled. And he has an area where he does this, and we're to do that because we're to be reconciled. But there is that area that he calls forgiveness. If you don't forgive your brother, then neither will your father forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it follows that if I go to him and he won't forgive me, and there are many cases like that,
mm-hmm.
it would follow that I will not get any prayers answered until he decides he's going to forgive me so that I can finish my transaction of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I thought about that when Gary Webb was talking about this
mm-hmm.
several years ago. And is the question is, is forgiving my enemies the same thing as loving my enemies? If I forgive my enemies, does that convert him so that he is no longer my enemy?
Mm-hmm.
Do I have to change his category, change mm-hmm. his name? Mm-hmm. This is involved in this subject. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's a critically important part. See, the thing of it is, loving your enemies, to start with, is only possible to the converted, to those who have Christ's life as their life. He's the only one that can do that. So basically, we're talking about having within ourselves the very same life of God that resulted in our getting saved. Okay, how does that life behave? And that's the critical point. How does it behave? Well, it behaves this way. It behaves with forbearance, long-suffering, and patience. As he works through the power of his word to bring an offender, a criminal, an enemy of God, it extends to them this bridge. We spoke about this the other day. It extends to them a bridge so that the offender has a basis for coming to God. And so you have to extend this bridge to people. God has done that. He has extended the bridge of his patience, his long-suffering, his forbearance, his mercy, his grace to us, to provide us a window of opportunity to hear his word and come to understand the truth. Now, in the backdrop of this bridge that has been extended to us is an unconditional ultimatum. And it's to bring you to the cross of Calvary, where you at some point come to understand the truth about what you are. A hell-deserving sinner, worthy of the judgment of God. But because of the love, there's none like him, there's none like God, because he was willing to die in our place and suffer the penalty we deserved upon himself, he has completely taken away the enmity between us and the Father in his own blood on the tree. And we look at that and we say, there's no way I can really understand that. As a matter of fact, you can't really understand it. All you can do is accept it and receive it, because God tells the truth. He tells the truth. What this results in is a broken and a contrite heart, a radical change on the part of the person that becomes the beneficiary of all that the Lord is. Now, when you get saved, that is in you as a believer, so that when your enemy is attacking you, you do not respond with a reaction that's self-centered. Because self is dead. And what you see and what's going on is God's concern in the person that's attacking you. The Lord loves them the same way he loves you. And you should extend to them that which has been extended to you, which is the grace and mercy of God and a willingness to forgive. So when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross and said, Father, forgive them, that was a futuristic statement. I mean, if it was a done deal right there on the spot because he was God, he could have said, you're forgiven. Right now, you're forgiven forever. Regardless of what you do, whether you ever understand what I'm doing up here or not, it's a done deal. No, that was not the meaning of the statement. It was a request of the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there was an interim presented there. There was a kind of a window that was going to be allowed to those crucifiers, a window of opportunity to come to understand what he was doing on that tree. And the Father's answer all throughout the rest of the Bible is this: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so if a person does not receive the message of the gospel, the Father's not going to answer that prayer. He's not. God's message is conditional, absolutely conditional. It demands repentance. It demands conversion. It demands a change. But what you're talking about there is critically important, because in our relationship with people, if we just go with this idea, okay, all right, if I don't see a repentance in them and a change, I'm not forgiving them because the Bible doesn't teach that I should. Mr. Creech has been talking about that for days. That's not what I'm saying, folks. I'm saying that there's going to be an attitude in you toward other people that's going to be just like the Lord's. And you're going to extend to them for his sake, for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, you're going to extend to them an opportunity for them to come to understand the wrong that they have done. And you're going to be as gracious with them as you possibly can in helping them come to Christ, not necessarily to you. We're here in this world to point people to Christ. They're getting it right with us is not the same as getting it right with the Lord. Our relationship with people has always got to be God-centered. And we're doing this for his glory. And if you're doing it for his glory, you're going to love them as the Lord loved them. And I think that's partly that. I think maybe
I think the thing that most people would think about it and read this, and it bothered me years and years ago when I saw this. Well, if this is the way it works, I pray that God would deal with me as I deal with my enemies. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus thought that was important enough that he explained it, that one part of the prayer. And it begins by saying, For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if that's the way it is, I better get with the program.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's written so that it doesn't take deep theological understanding and knowing the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. It's just real simple, that real simple people who commit simple sins and they have simple grudges, and they know when they have these grudges that I better deal with this or I'm through getting any favors from the Lord, because he's told me that he's not going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where these verses have me sort of held together here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what you're saying is absolutely true. And of course, what makes the Christian life extremely simple is just having the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, when he is in you, you don't even have to think, because it's him that worketh in you both to will, he's doing the thinking, and to do, he's doing the doing. So little children can die to self and enjoy the simplicities in Christ Jesus. But that's part of what happens to you when you get genuinely saved. All of a sudden, the life of Christ and his characteristics, his personality, his nature becomes yours. We have the divine nature, and it's going to behave that way. I think so, in all its simplicity. The value of the Bible, and I think this is what's important, the Bible continually teaches us. You do not stay babies. God wants us to understand the outworking and the reasons why all these things are true. And that's why in Hebrews 4 especially, he talks about how that we're supposed to, when for the time we ought to be teachers, we have need that one teach you. And then he goes on talking about how that we need to get away from the bottle and go to the meat and learn why all these things are true. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And so we come to the church, and as Christians, you have the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, but we live a lifetime learning why these things are true. And once you get your mind kind of wrapped around it, because God enables you to do it through his word, then you can begin to understand the whys. It takes a lifetime to learn the whys. Anyway, I think Bob had a question. Yeah, well, another thing that's important to do, all through the scriptures, you have examples of people that were very difficult. And the question is, how did genuine believers deal with them? Now, folks, what I'm trying to do here, and this is where we need to understand, we need to think and study the scriptures to understand these things. Paul talked about having a hard time with Alexander the coppersmith. John had a hard time with Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. How do you deal with these kinds of people? What kind of attitude should you have in terms of loving them and forgiving them? Well, loving them does not compromise ever the truth. It doesn't mean that you let people like that take over a church. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. John was writing a letter warning people about this man, not because he hated him, but because he loved the truth, and because ultimately he loved him and wanted him to come to understand that he had a problem. And so,
forgiveness is not so much an event as it is a process, and that we have some steps to take, and we are taking all the steps we know toward reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
on our part, even though we haven't reconciled yet. Yet God can see that we are set toward that. I don't know the chapter and verse where it says that. But at least the heart is set toward forgiveness. And I wanted to do anything I can toward reconciliation.
I think the classic example of that, again, is there where the Lord says, Father, forgive them. What is written all over that is willingness to forgive. It's all over it. But in that he's praying to his Father, it shows you the brick wall. The Lord said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. There's no way that you can gain access to God apart from a radical change of repentance and conversion concerning the wrong done against him. And this is true with people in this world. And this is why we kept trying to get over there, which we never really did that well, in that situation with David and Shimei. Here was a man that basically was extended a gracious opportunity to live. I mean, this was the king. He could have sent that guy over there to take his head off. He already had followers that had justified him in doing it and wanted to go do it. And David said, no. No, let him curse. God has bade him curse. And in his mind, he was remembering all the reasons why he should be cursed by not only by the people of this world, but by God. Because he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. David had it technically, broken every law in the book in what he did. And because of this view of himself, he was able to have a gracious, loving, even forgiving attitude toward Shimei. But Shimei didn't get away with it. And the question is, in the interim, do you think that David had a kind of closeness with Shimei and would have gone out to dinner with him as though there's no problem? I mean, my forgiving you is total, as though you never did anything, as though there is no problem between us at all. No, that is absolutely not the case at all. There was an attitude of wanting this man to enjoy the same grace that had been extended to him. But this man had a relationship with God that was in trouble. And David, because he had the life of Christ as his life, he extended to him the same hope that the Lord had extended to David. But it's not unconditional. There comes a point when people have to change, or how can two walk together except to be agreed? There's got to be a conversion. There's got to be repentance on the part of the wrongdoer at some point before you can have fellowship with people. So I can love people and not want to eat with them because I feel like that fellowshipping with them and going with them as though there isn't a problem is hurting them. There are people who left this church that I will not fellowship with, not because I don't want to. I love these people. But if I go out there and behave with them as though nothing has ever happened, then I'm encouraging everybody in this church to go over there and fellowship with them now as much as we ever did, as though there's no problem. That's not love. Love divides. Love divides. Puts a difference. And we got to maintain these differences. We've got to take a stand for the things that are right. And it's not unloving to do that, people. I'm telling you, the emerging church that David Cloud talks about takes away all the barriers and says the only thing that matters is love, and throw doctrine out. That's not biblical. That's why we've got to study this book to understand these things. Otherwise, we're going to walk around feeling guilty because maybe we choose not to fellowship with some people the way we maybe have in the past. There are reasons for, but what Dan is talking about is so, so important. In your heart, loving these people and really loving them, and not waiting for some big thing to happen so that I think enough has been said. We are way late, Bob. We need to stop. These people are trying to come in the door. Let's pray. George, would you dismiss us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this very important issue. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to have it clearly set in our hearts and our mind that we have your spirit in us, that you can do the impossible through us. And it's not possible for man to do some of these things, but we can through you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the speaker that is to come, that you would give him your words, and that you would open our hearts to hear it. We thank you again for your grace and your mercy extended to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name.